Thank you, Bryce, very much. Welcome, everyone. It is a delight to see all of you today. Very glad that you're all able to be here with us. And for those that are joining us online, welcome to you. We are so thankful that you can do so. We are looking forward to continuing on in our study in the life of David this morning. And we'll see how far we get in this particular study of 1 Samuel 25. So if you'd like to turn there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I will begin reading at verse 1. This is a longish chapter, but I will read it all because we want to get the gist of the whole story here. If you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, please do so at this time. 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and the woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against my master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he's returned to me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears, and let the words of your servant, and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, Yahweh struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be Yahweh, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. Yahweh has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. The Lord adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Be seated, please. First of all, let me thank you for your prayers. Last week, as I was ill, and the Lord was gracious, and after a couple of days down, had a wonderful week, felt much better. He answered your prayers. Pray for my wife. Now she picked up what I had, so that's why she's home today, unfortunately. But 2 weeks ago, 2 Sundays ago, we took a look at Proverbs 25 and then also some a passage out of the book of James, James chapter 3, that speaks about the tongue, which our brother Bryce mentioned a little bit earlier and in his prayers. Good thing to pray for, that we guard our tongues. This whole chapter that we've just read is about both the good use and the bad use of the tongue and the consequences of it. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the biblical principle of words fitly spoken. And we saw some principles throughout God's word about what we say and how we say it. We noted that if our speech is to be righteous, if our words are to be spoken appropriately, they must be pure. We looked at that aspect of purity, a soothing, wholesome tongue that is a help, an edification to others. Honest speech is another aspect of being righteous in our tongues, and kind or gentle speech. We looked also at various aspects of wisdom in our speech, that Wisdom means that our speech is going to be holy. That's going to be thoughtful. It's generally a good principle to think before you open your mouth. And we looked at that aspect of it. And then also the idea of having a speech that is glorifying unto the Lord in what we do. And you may, those of you that were here, may remember that I said keep those principles in mind, because we're going to see those principles carried out in 1 Samuel 25. So with that in mind then, I'd like to get your attention back to 1 Samuel 25, and then we'll kind of draw these two messages together. So here we come to David. Remember what's happened immediately before this. In the preceding chapter, David's been pursued by Saul. David is being oppressed. David has an opportunity to take out his enemy once and for all. And he does not do it because he acknowledges that God is supreme. Yahweh is king. Yahweh has David's path marked out. David knows that Yahweh hasn't forgotten about his anointing as king. And he will not touch Saul as the Lord's anointed. He restrains himself and he restrains his men. And he even the little bit that he did in cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, David's conscience struck him for doing that. He had a tender conscience. And you look at how David handles that situation. And yeah, there was a little bit of a struggle there, a matter of conscience there that he dealt with. But we look at that chapter and say, oh, David just rocked it. A great victory of self-control, bringing glory to the Lord. So that even his enemy, Saul, ends up the whole passage glorifying God and acknowledging God's plan. And you just think, wow, David, this was incredible. And then we come to 1 Samuel 25. And as victorious as David was in his self-control with Saul, David provides a perfect demonstration of how prone we are to fail in sin when we are riding high. Now, the Messianic kingdom is being established. Really, that is an overarching principle throughout this whole book of 1 Samuel, and indeed on into 2 Samuel. And we've noted that in the more immediate context, the chapter 24, 25, and 26 all speak to various aspects or reveal different aspects of self-control or the lack thereof in action on David's part. And this is a pivotal time. As David is gathering more and more men, he's gaining more and more experience. People know who he is and what's going on. And Saul is on the wane. I think everybody knows that. And we are at this pivotal time. David could have really blown it in chapter 24 there in the cave. And here again, he is being tested. Interesting that there's this little verse that's just thrown in there, seems like, between these two accounts about Samuel passing away. And it's not just an interesting little bit of trivia that's being thrown in there just for the sake of having some trivia. It's a historical marker, but it also signals a transition between Samuel, who was the last judge, Saul's king. It's like this overlap, right? Samuel's going along. Okay, I gotta get you from your standpoint. Here's Saul coming along, all under Samuel's reign. There's Saul, and David is coming along here, and Samuel's kind of the bridge between the two. Samuel was one who was a check in some ways on Saul, and Samuel had a lot to say to David early on, and he was the one who anointed him and all of that. Remember, David went and fled to Ramah, Samuel's hometown, and all of that. So there are interactions there. With Samuel passing away, it's a signal, it's a sign that things are getting close to changing for David. The Lord's plan is progressing. There won't be any more judges. The time of the kings is now here. So this is significant. Now, Israel assembles, mourns for him. It kind of sounds like in verse, the end of verse 1 there, of David rising up and going into the wilderness. There's no indication at all that David had gone up to Ramah to be there for that. I would think that that was unlikely because of the situation with Saul. It's not known, or can't really tell from the text whether David thought, well, okay, I'm going to head out to the wilderness because I'm mourning Samuel. I just kind of want to be off by myself. Well, I mean, he's got 600 men and their families, so he's not really by himself anyway. But perhaps it's just all right, now's a time that Israel's up there, maybe Saul was up there, whoever else was up there, now's a good time to relocate. So he goes down to the wilderness of Paran, which is down in the southern part of Judea around Hebron. So David's mentor's job is done, but there's another test of his self-control coming. And you know, remember last time that I spoke with you, we were talking about, I mentioned to you in this passage, that there were 13 speeches in chapter 25. There's very little narrative prose at all. It's all dialogue pretty much, which is really interesting since so much of the rest of the text in 1 Samuel is there's a lot of narrative about what's going on. Dialogue is interesting. It lends a very dynamic feel to what is going on here. It's very personal. Now, in these speeches that are here, some of them are laid out for us. Others are referred to as people doing some speaking. But there's 13 of them, and they are arranged in 6 exchanges. You know, so when I say a speech, it's this person saying this and this person saying that. So there's 6 exchanges or conversations. And so we're going to look at each of those exchanges and see what we can learn there. And as we do, I'd like you to keep in mind those principles that we were talking about for righteous speech. The purity, the honesty, the holiness, the humility, and so on. Now, these verbal exchanges, lends itself well to what's going on here, because David is on the brink of disaster here. And these exchanges take him to the edge and then draw him back. Power of the tongue. The drama here is really intense. David could have lost everything right here. Now the setting is simple enough. You heard the town there, Maon and Carmel. They are maybe a kilometer or two apart. Sorry, I didn't do the conversion before. I don't know what that is. Anyway, about 10 kilometers southeast of Hebron. So it's down in the wilderness there. What's that? I don't know what it is. Don't think about it. I don't want to know. It doesn't matter. Not very far, anyway. Here's the setting. They're at the kind of in the foothills there of those Judean mountains. And you've got this rich, foolish herdsman and farmer. You have this beautiful, long-suffering wife. And you have David, the next king of Israel, who is seeking a favor. Yeah, this should have all been very, very simple. And unlike the events with Saul, which, you know, Saul brings out, he's got 3,000 men, it's this big army, and it's this big tug of war, and you know, the cat and mouse pursuit through the wilderness. This is a big deal. It's king, future king, all that. Relatively speaking, this is trivial. This is nothing. It's a simple request for some food on a feast day. Something that would be normally expected to take place. David just about loses everything over this simple thing when he did so well with the big stuff. It should be a wake-up call to us to keep in mind. It's cases like this that in which sin gets a foothold and it catches you off guard. Anger erupts. And when that happens, it's then you must control yourself more than ever. So let's take a look at the first exchange. It's verses 4 through 11. And I'm titling this exchange, Reason Meet Foolishness. Reason Meet Foolishness. So we've just read what David had to say. He sent it via his men. But this was David's conversation. This is characterized by congeniality. It's characterized by goodwill. It's respectful. It's wholesome. It's that pure. It's godly. It's wise. It makes sense. He lays out the reasons why. It'd be a grand idea to share some food with these guys that have protected your herdsmen, protected your flocks, all the wealth that you have, you're enjoying now because we've been protecting you from brigands and thieves and whatever. And it being on a feast day, this was a time of plenty. It was a time of celebration. This would be normal activity for a landowner who had experienced the protection of a warlord to share the bounty with him and his men. It would be absolutely expected. And indeed, David's words and all the respect and all of the kindness and everything else, it's Eastern, so you know they wanna preface everything they do with some nice, flowery, eloquent speeches. But this is pro forma. David would have thought, absolutely, you know, the guys are gonna come home with some chow. This is gonna be great. There wasn't any real doubt in David's mind that this would be a request that would be accepted. But Nabal is not the typical landowner, right? Not the typical herdsman or farmer. His name means, it depends on context, but it can mean dull or fool. As Abigail mentions, the folly is with him. It can even mean wicked. We would say, and we often use the word I'm going to tell you here in a moment as a kind of a, we think of it as slang, but it's an actual real word. We would say that Nabal is a dolt. A dolt is a stupid man without either intellectual or moral sense. And Nabal just, he lives up to that name, or lives down to it perhaps. And he does it exceptionally well. He is all about his possessions. Did you catch that in verse 11? My food, my feast, my men. All about me. He's presumptive. He's judgmental. And he's breathtakingly arrogant and stupid. David has 600 soldiers at his elbow. And Nabal is going, who's this guy think he is? This is about as stupid as you can be. You know, you look at David has every good reason to expect a good answer. His request is legit, it's honorable, well meant. And he's met by foolishness. Have you ever had conversations like that? You ever had a great conversation with somebody where you just launched into something that was reasonable and kind? Maybe it was a request, maybe it was an observation or something else, kindly meant, trying to be helpful, blah, 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 and you are met with disdain or mocking or something else. If you've ever done much witnessing, which I hope you have, you've probably experienced that a time or two when it comes to the nature of a response to the gospel, but sometimes it's just a response to us. And how does that make you feel? Hopefully you've never been on the other side where you've been the foolish part of the conversation. But when we experience this, you can imagine, I think, a little bit of how David felt and why it would have been a little bit irritating to get the response back that he got. The man was not only disrespectful to David, he heightened that disrespect to David by making the servants wait. Nabal was really full of himself. And so this lights a fire. This lights a fire. And so we come to the second exchange, which begins in verse 12. Oh, well, I guess I should actually, before I get to there, you ever heard that phrase, that saying, no good deed shall go unpunished? That's kind of what's going on here. And we all chuckle about that because, well, we know that maybe not, it's not really absolutely true, but it does seem that often the things that we do and in all good intentions, we mean well, we want to do things right, are not always appreciated. Certainly, Nabal had no appreciation for what David had done. And I guess I bring that up to mention that this is something that you and I, I'm not saying we should be cynical about this, but maybe let's not be surprised when this happens so that we're not caught off guard and get our hackles up. And where Nabal was certainly all about himself, we're going to see what David's reaction is here. And David takes something that he's already had quite a bit of experience with Saul, right? Done Saul a lot of good. And he's received nothing but grief from Saul because of it. But here, you got a citizen, somebody with really no position except that he's wealthy. And David pops a gasket. So exchange two, I'm calling foolishness meet rage. Meet rage. In verse 12, they come back, and what is David? He hears their report. He says, all right, arm up. Arm up. We're going to town, boys. David, in the face of such an angry, arrogant, and insulting response to a very reasonable request, loses it. Just loses it. He has been so long-suffering with Saul. Time after time after time. One of the commentators that I read, if I remember right, I didn't do the count to check him on this, but if his count was right, up to this point, David has had like 18 interactions with Saul of various kinds. And he hasn't lost it at all. He's continued to maintain his integrity and his honor. Time after time, putting up with the deprivations that Saul's persecution has caused. And you know that the deprivations were significant. Driven from their homes, living hand to mouth in the wilderness, often running in fear just to get away. Not to mention their families and all that, that they're hauling around with them and have to figure out how to take care of them as well and protect them as well. It's, if there's any reason for resentment, it would be against Saul. But David has had enough. And I suspect that this resentment against Nabal is likely an extension of David's frustrations with Saul. I think Nabal is going to get what David would probably like to do to Saul if only Saul wasn't the Lord's anointed. And David's men, well, put yourself in their place. David's been holding them in check. They got to be tired of being chased around all the time. These are warriors. Warriors like to fight. Warriors don't like to run. And yet David said, nope, we're running. We're running. We're running. Nope, we're not going to kill him. Nope, we're not. And these guys have also got to be ready. I have no doubt that those swords went on pretty fast. And they were ready to go to battle. You know, it seems like David is retaining some reason in this. Because after all, he leaves 200 back with the baggage and the families. And that seems like, well, yeah, that's smart, right? You got a vanguard back there to kind of protect your supply line and the vulnerable. But think about that again. I mean, how many guys is it going to take to wipe out one farmer and his servants? I mean, really? Later on, we're going to read in 1 Samuel about David's mighty men. He had 30 of them. Most of them are with him at this time. Guys that could, you know, the chief of them, you know, were known for, well, one guy killed 1,000 at one time by himself. You know, this kind of stuff. It's like, really? You got to take 400 men? No, this isn't reason. David's trying to make a statement to show who's boss, and he's using God's name in vain here to justify his course of action. May Yahweh do so more, No. With all the pursuit that David has had, knowing that he's got enemies and traitors all throughout that are more than happy to turn him and his company over to Saul. I mean, if you're going to be intelligent about this, he should have left the majority of his soldiers with the goods and the families. Take 100 guys if you need to. Take 50. Take the one guy that slew 1,000. Just go down, and if that's really what you're going to do. But no, David is going to hit this fly with a sledgehammer. Because he's got to show who's the boss. He's not going to put up with this. So, rage. Yeah. A rage that comes, all right. Is he justified in his frustration with the situation? Yeah. Is he justified in his response to this? No. Because just as Nabal is all about himself and his possessions and on his position and everything else, David shows that at this moment, he's all about himself. And this is what happens when we're not exercising self-control when we're angry. We start to think, I'm justified in lashing out, striking back, making them pay. This was a careless move on David's part. It could have easily resulted in disaster. Rage really does that to you. Because meeting stupidity with stupidity is not a good move. And you know what? The Lord doesn't buy the, well, turnabout is fair play line. You want a prime example of that? Fast forward a few years to the cross at Calvary. David, the forerunner of our Savior, doesn't do a good job of forerunning right at the moment for what Jesus would do when meeting with Pontius Pilate, when he was put upon, beaten, mock trial, all of the horrible things that were done to our Lord Jesus Christ. We read a little bit in Psalm 69. Did you catch that word about drinking the sour wine when they looked upon me? Yeah, one of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And yet Jesus, when he was reviled, did not open his mouth. He went to the cross when he could have called down a legion of angels and wiped the whole place clean. No turnabout in fair play is fair play. It was accomplishing the Father's will that was important. David lost sight of that here because of this petty insult on the part of a really, in the big scheme of things, a nobody. Well, it doesn't take much to trip us up, does it? David needed to remember that the Lord's in charge. So we're going to be able to cover one more of these exchanges. Kind of figured we would. That's why it says in the bulletin, part one. I just want everybody to know that I saw that ahead of time. So exchange three. We've seen reason meeting foolishness. Foolishness meeting rage. Now we're going to shift gears and jump to another conversation between two different people. We've been, Nabal and David are the principals so far. Now we're going to meet Abigail and this nameless servant that comes to her. Now this guy, I'm calling this exchange fear meet wisdom. This guy is fearful because he's got a good idea about what's going to happen. How he knew that David was on the way with a large force, is which we see that in verse 17, he is aware that they're coming. David's coming, and it's not going to end well. But perhaps he was just wise enough to anticipate that this is what would happen. Or, you know, it just seems like throughout 1 Samuel we've seen the network of people that talk to each other and how everybody seems to know everything prior to cell phones and the internet. It's astonishing. But anyway, this nameless servant had a very wise fear. And I say wise because he recognized the situation, but he was also wise enough to know who to talk to about this. Yeah. He didn't go to Nabal. But he says, there's no point in talking to him. You can't talk to the man. Abigail doesn't disagree. But this is the turning point in this account. This is the catalyst for everything else that's going to follow to the very end result. Now, the term young man here does not mean a boy. It's basically a servant. It's speaking more of a kind of a societal position rather than age. And it does appear from Abigail's response to him that he was trusted. She had no hesitation in listening to his urgent, wise, and honest advice. She had no trouble in trusting his instincts. He, in his speech to her, he reflected righteous speech in his honesty and the way that he dealt with this with her. And she had clearly the same opinion of her worthless husband that he had. You know, it's interesting that this man is not named. It's so important in this particular incident. One of the commentators that I read pointed out this thought, which until I read it, it didn't really register. I just went, okay, it's just not important. It's just, I don't need to know his name. What he said was the issue. But an interesting thought. Do you ever feel like you're unimportant and nobody knows who you are and it doesn't matter? You don't really have any credibility because you're just a nobody? Here's a nameless guy that the Lord uses to save a whole household, to help with the establishment of the kingdom, because as we've already read the ending, this isn't a spoiler alert, you know, David marries Abigail. You have this furthering of the line of David, and all of this takes place because you have this nameless servant who does what is righteous and good and honorable. And I appreciated this. You know, sometimes it's the nameless servant that the Lord uses to bring about his will in a situation. Now, I know you all have names, but as far as the rest of the world's concerned, we don't have names. We're nothing. And sometimes it can seem discouraging when we look at the scope of challenges that are around us in our society and think, what difference are we going to make? Well, do you not know who to go talk to about this? Of course you do. You know to go to the Lord, so go to the Lord. And He'll take care of it. That I found encouraging. So let's think about Abigail, though. Now, her response here in this particular case, we don't really have a speech from her in this conversation with the servant. Her response, I'm sure she must have said something, but it's not recorded here. Her response is measured not in words, but in action. She doesn't waste time with a lot of talk. She gets right to addressing the problem at hand, doesn't she? And her wisdom in this efficient action that she takes here is evident. She gives her servants clearer and simple instructions. And she has enough sense to know that a puny little gift is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it at all. So when you look at what she prepares there, that's quite a feast. 200 loaves there. The skins are, you might think, well, she was a little skimpy on the wine. You know, these are probably sheepskins. They made big bladders. This was a lot of wine. Lots and lots of parched grain. 5 seahs is like 40 huge bushels or something. It's a lot of grain. And then all of the cakes and blah. Kind of went a lot on dessert here. Yeah, it was kind of, anyway, would be make a nice feast, as well as the sheep that were prepared for the meat. So all of this stuff that she prepared indicates something of the wisdom and the generosity of her nature. Now, her shrewdness in not telling her husband at first may seem like insubordination, but in fact, it's quite wise, and this fits into the thoughtful category of her actions. The duties of showing hospitality were actually her role as the woman of the house in that society. It was her sphere of authority. I mean, if she had gone to Nabal would have stepped in, put his nose in where it didn't belong. He would have refused. He'd have put his foot down. She just operated under what she knew was her authority to do. He would have just made things worse. She doesn't include him then in the immediate decision. So she, and then, wisely, she sends the gift on first before she arrives. Did you catch that? Do you remember another time in the Old Testament where something similar took place? Where Jacob goes to meet Esau, trembling in his boots. Jacob puts together all these flocks, puts all these gifts together, sends them on, sends another one. sends his wife and kids first, and then he shows up after sweetening the pot, you know. Doing the best that he can to not get killed. Well, this is similar. And there's a thought here that I think we should take away from here. Remember, this exchange is fear meeting wisdom. And wisdom, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, in the Old Testament, when you see wisdom discussed, wisdom has the idea of cleverness, of knowing how to do the right thing at the right time. And Abigail demonstrates that. And so alleviates fear. But I'd like us to take away this from this last exchange before we wrap up for this morning. Good deeds preceding good words lends credibility to the words. Good deeds preceding good words lends credibility to the words. We're all probably pretty good at being able to give good advice to people. Particularly if we know the word, we can have some wonderful things to say. After all, it's God's word. But how many times have you heard, or maybe even experienced, people that mean well, or that have said things, but their actions have said something else that take away any power or authority or impact that all those good words might have had otherwise? Abigail did not go meet David first. I'll fix this. And then we'll see after that whether or not we're going to go ahead and cough up some goodies. No, she did what, and really I think she gave more than David was probably expecting when he first made the request. She provided the whole feast. So that when she came and explained, hey, this fault was on me, because she's the one, that's her authority, right? She got bypassed. She wasn't included on that, but it got missed. And so that's why she said, let me take the heat on this and let me make it up to you. And then she has some really incredible things to say to David, which we'll look at. That's a sneak peek of what she's going to say. But she says a lot of other great stuff. But all of that has credibility because she met the need first and then was able to say something that rang true. It rang true. So let's keep that in mind in our interactions with each other. We can say great things, but let's let our actions speak louder than our words so that what we say actually is meaningful. So these first three exchanges, this is a powder keg. This is, of course, we've already read the end of it, so you know it. The fuse is snuffed out. But at this point, anything could happen. Anything could happen at this point. And that's what happens with the tongue. It brings us to uncertainty. It brings us, when we lose control of our tongues, particularly when we're angry, even if we're justified in our anger, if we lose control of that, we take ourselves to the brink of not only dishonoring ourselves, but dishonoring our Lord. And that's where David is. We're about to see next, I hate to do this to you, but it's going to be after Easter before we finish this. So, hang on until then. But we will see then how the Lord, using a wise woman and a tender-hearted king, turns this around. When you are met with foolishness, in spite of your reason, be under control. When you're met with that foolishness, be under control. Don't let rage overcome you. When you are confronted with fear, remember who you can turn to, your Lord, and submit unto Him in His timing, and do those things that are right and pleasing in His sight, of good to those that are in opposition against you. And watch what he will do as you trust in Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage, incredible passage. Such a simple, should have been easy event that wouldn't even cause a blip on a radar screen, that we would even think about as significant, and yet here you have pointed out to us, even in things like this, you are at work and we can be at risk if we lose control and think that we have to do things ourselves rather than trusting in you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in control of our hearts, our minds, our tongues, so that, Lord, we will do what is righteous, for we know that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. May you be glorified in us as we exercise control of our hearts and minds and mouths by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.